lesson in this study.
I really thought we'd be a lot further along in the book after 11 lessons. But such as it is, it's hard to go fast through this book. So we're going to stay here and take it verse by verse. But chapter 4, now by the time you get to chapter 4, of course we've already been through the fiery furnace, and the three Jews have taken their stand against idolatry, and they have defied the king's order because they recognize that they're serving a higher authority. Isn't that practical for where we are today? Whatever laws our country may pass or whatever the case may be with the government, we still serve a higher, unchanging, fixed law. And you remember what Peter said in John after they'd been threatened not to speak anymore in the name of Christ. They said, we ought to obey God rather than men. It seems to me like the Lord said something like, fear not him who is able to destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. All the government can do at the worst is take your life. But if you're a Christian, aren't you better off dead than alive anyway? And so these Hebrew young men are a picture of the 140,000 Jewish remnant during tribulation. They will not bow down before the Antichrist image, and they'll incur his wrath, certainly, but he won't be able to touch them. They'll be sealed. And don't forget that sealing. The seal on those 144,000 Jews in tribulation is before the Antichrist unveils his mark. So not much is made about the mark of God, the seal of God. Most everybody's focusing on the mark of the beast, the mark of the beast. But the Lord seals his servants first. See, that's important because the devil's always a counterfeiter. The devil never has an original thought. If he ever did, he'd die of loneliness. You know, he just doesn't have any. Everything that happens is a counterfeit of what the Lord does. So let's go to chapter 4 here in Daniel. And verse number 1. We'll go into new territory here. If you're making notes here, write down this, that roughly 10 to 15 years have passed between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Roughly 10 to 15 years. Now, you might have different dates than that if you have a different type of study Bible, but the consensus is about 10 to 15 years have passed between chapter 3 and chapter 4. And a lot can happen in 10 to 15 years. And certainly it did here with this king. Verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. Now notice something here. He, Nebuchadnezzar, is wishing peace to all that hear him. Peace be multiplied unto you. Does that seem like a strange thing to say for a king who was nothing but a bloody warrior all his life? He's saying, peace be multiplied unto you. That sounds like a New Testament greeting. I've written down some references where that phrase, peace be unto you, is mentioned. And here are the references. Romans 1:7, Romans 15:33, Romans 16:20, 1 Corinthians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 1:2, 2 Corinthians 13:11, Galatians 1:3. I hope you're turning to all these. Ephesians 1:2, Philippians 1:2, Philippians 4:9, Colossians 1:2, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Those are the references from the New Testament that say, peace be unto you. All through there you see peace in the New Testament. But here you find a Gentile king using the same expression. Nebuchadnezzar, the very last man you would ever suspect of greeting people like this, peace be unto you. Folks, this is the same king that said he was going to have his advisors cut in pieces and their houses be made a dunghill. That's not the kind of man that you normally would find wishing and blessing peace upon his hearers. I make a point of that for this reason. Nebuchadnezzar must have had a heart change here in chapter 4. Something must have happened to this man's heart for him to be saying now, as he does in verse 1, peace be multiplied unto you. If that doesn't convince you, look at verse 2 here. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high, see capitalized G, the high God, hath wrought toward me. Nebuchadnezzar, for once, is not bragging on himself or his own power. He's giving glory in verse 2 to God, and not just any God, the high God. Here's the point in this. We're going to read about something taking place in Nebuchadnezzar's life in chapter 4, And it must have had such a profound impact on him that he has a change of heart towards God. If you've read ahead in the book of Daniel, you'll know that God does something to Nebuchadnezzar that he's not done since that in Scripture, at least that we can find. He let the man have temporary insanity for about 7 years and live outside eating his food like an animal. That'd have some effect on a man, wouldn't it? I mean, you'd come out of that experience a little different. And so what we have here in verse 1 following, Nebuchadnezzar is looking back on what had happened to him. So don't miss that. Chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's retelling of something that already happened. All right, remember that. In this chapter, he is telling us a past event. So when he says, verse 1, when he says, "To all people, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you," the events of chapter 4 have already happened in his life, and now he's looking back over it. You know what he's doing? He's sharing his testimony. He's giving a testimony of what God had done for him and through him. Verse 2, "I thought it good to show the signs and wonders." Now you ought to mark those two words. Put them in your mental bank if you haven't overdrawn it already. Two words, signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. You'll find that phrase twice in these two verses. See in verse 3, "How great are his signs," exclamation mark, "and how mighty are his wonders." Signs and wonders, both in verse 2 and verse 3. That's significant. Nebuchadnezzar is retelling this testimony, and he uses signs and wonders, signs and wonders. How many of you are thinking in your mind you're going to Revelation when signs and wonders pop up again? Now remember, this book of Daniel is a picture of tribulation and what the Jews are going to go through during tribulation. And here you have a king talking about signs and wonders. Hold your place here and let's look at the references here, just a couple of them in the New Testament. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now this was a Babylonian king. He wasn't Jewish, of course, but yet the Lord leads him to describe his experience as signs and wonders. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is an important verse. You ought to memorize this verse. It'll help you in your understanding of the Bible. I'm sure most of you know it already. But if you want to have the New Testament opened up to you, you better not forget 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 1, 22. "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." That's a statement. Paul wrote this, and he was quite capable of writing about what a Jew required because Paul was a Jew himself. You know what Jews look for? Jews always want a sign. Show me something. Didn't they come to the Lord and say, "Show us a sign"? And Jesus said, "It's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign." Remember that? But he said to them, "No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah." And of course, they missed it completely. But the point is, Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 speaks of signs and wonders because that's what it would take to get the attention of the Jews. Signs and wonders. Now, if you're still here in the New Testament, look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Signs and wonders. Now, you may think, what's the big deal about these signs and wonders? Well, there's no big deal to it, I suppose, if you forget that it's a picture of tribulation. But you can't forget signs and wonders if Daniel, in fact, is a picture of the coming tribulation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 9. This is speaking about the Antichrist, or the man of sin, or the son of perdition. Whatever you want to call him, it's the same person. Verse 9, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." Always seems to be in that order, signs and wonders. I'm going to read another scripture to you from Revelation chapter 13. You don't have to turn there if you don't like, but I'll read it for you. Revelation 13, speaking about the Antichrist and his ministry. The Bible says, "And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do." You see what the Antichrist is going to use to deceive the whole world in the tribulation? Signs and wonders. The Antichrist is going to cause fire to come down out of heaven. Would that deceive a Jew? Certainly, because they have someone in their Old Testament who brought fire down from heaven. Wasn't it Elijah? And when these Jews see this Antichrist and the false prophet, when they see him have the power to bring fire down from heaven, who do you think the Jews are going to think of? Elijah has come back. Now, if you know the very last book in your Bible, your Old Testament, the book of Malachi, Jesus promised to send somebody back before the day of the Lord. He said, I will send Elijah before the day of the Lord. How tricky the devil was. The devil knowing that the Lord was going to send Elijah back before the second coming. And so the Antichrist brings fire down from heaven to make the Jews think this is Elijah. He's come back. He's prepared the way of the Lord. And they'll be deceived. But there's something about these signs and wonders that come from the devil. The scripture said they're lying signs and wonders. They're deceit. They're trickery. Things are not as they seem. So when Nebuchadnezzar talks about this vision he has, signs and wonders, he's foreshadowing the fact that the Jews would be deceived in tribulation, not just the Jews, the Gentiles as well. They'd be deceived by signs and wonders. Folks, how many of you realize things are not always as they seem? What's the expression, believe none of what you hear and only half of what you see? Well, with technology today, couldn't you see things appearing to be something that they're not? If you read the rest of this chapter in Revelation 13, you'll find that this beast, this false prophet, is going to give power to this image, and the image is going to appear to speak, and the whole world is going to wonder after it. Any of you ever seen that? I guess it came out in the 60s. Anybody here alive in the 60s? I wasn't, but I heard about it. Just getting started. When a new attraction, I'm not advocating Disney World at all, but I came across this article. A new attraction was introduced to Disney World for the first time back in the 60s, and it was a life-size statue of Abraham Lincoln and George Washington. And what was so unique about it was through the technology, you'd walk by this thing and Lincoln would begin to talk to you. Nobody ever heard of that? Nobody's ever around? And you saw it. And it was amazing. Of course, now that technology is old stuff now. I mean, they make it. But for that time, it was just something. You could walk by this thing and the lighting and whatever they did there could make this statue talk. And his mouth moved and his eyes shifted. Quite a thing. Well, it all comes back again here, of course, on a much accelerated level in Revelation 13. So, now we can go back to Daniel chapter 4. Now, you may say, well, what's the purpose of Nebuchadnezzar using that phrase, signs and wonders? Don't forget who he's talking to here. The book of Daniel, he is speaking to a court of Jews here. And the book of Daniel was placed in the Jewish Old Testament. So, there's a significance there for the Jews. When they hear signs and wonders, they give special attention to it. And don't forget that, whatever you do. We won't be here to see it, I don't believe, during the Great Deception. But the Jews will be deceived, and the Gentiles will be deceived by lying signs and wonders. Now, back to chapter 4, verse number 2. Again, I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. That's quite a testimony coming from a man who was full of pride, wasn't it? You see no mention here in verse 3 of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. You hear Nebuchadnezzar makes mention of his kingdom, and he calls it an everlasting kingdom. You know how that differs from Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom? Nebuchadnezzar already knew his kingdom was not everlasting. Remember the first vision he had of remember our metallic man here? And the stone cut without hands. Anybody here with me tonight? Everybody, let's do this. Let's check our pulse, okay? 1, 2, 3, all together now. Nebuchadnezzar remembered from that first vision that his kingdom would not last forever. He remembered Daniel said there's going to be a stone cut out without hands, and he's going to topple that image. And he comes to accept that fact. And so in this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't speak of his own power, his own kingdom. He says the Lord's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Now, verse 4, he's going back in time. Don't forget that. Verse 4, he's going back and retelling to us that second dream he has. Here it is, verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that shows a little pride right there, doesn't it? I. What's the first letter there in the verse? I. You know this. We've been through this before. Middle letter of the word sin? I. Right? Middle letter of the word pride? I. It's all about eye trouble. Look at how many times the devil, before he fell from heaven, I will ascend. I will be like the Most High. So you see here in verse 4, here's how he starts it. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. No mention of God in that verse. No mention of God or God's kingdom or God's power. He says, I'm at rest. I was at rest in my house. I was flourishing in my palace. He was comfortable. He had conquered all of his enemies. He had subdued all of his all those that come against him, and now he was taking it easy. You know who this reminds me of? How many of you remember of a man in the New Testament that was looking around at all he had and said, I have much goods laid up for me in store. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And remember who came knocking just no sooner than he got that sentence out of his mouth? The Lord came to him and said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. It's never a good idea to rest in your own accomplishments and to become puffed up with what you think you did, because the truth is you didn't do it anyway. And God, anytime he wants to, he can put his hand on all that you have and wither it away just in a moment. Do you realize that, folks? Anything we have, God can put his hand on and take it. He can take our health. He can cause a financial reversal in your life. Your house could burn down. Your car could break down. I'm not wishing those things on anybody. But if you set your heart on those things, God may just put you to the test. And Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 4, he says, I was at rest. I was flourishing in my palace. Here was Nebuchadnezzar's trouble. He didn't think he needed anything. He thought he was set. And he was set materially. But he was bankrupt spiritually. Now we think, well, sure, that's a Gentile king, certainly. But you know that can happen even in the church. I want to read to you from Revelation chapter 3. Remember the church in Laodicea? Remember that gang over there? In Revelation chapter 3 and chapter 2, you see seven churches addressed. Seven. That's no coincidence. And the last church that Jesus Christ addresses in Revelation 3 is the seventh church at Laodicea. Laodicea. If you sometime want to look at that word Laodicea, it literally comes out to mean the rights of the people. The rights of the people. Everybody see what's happening here? When people begin to think about their rights over God's rights, you're heading for trouble. And so Jesus says the last church age, which we're living in it, is the age of Laodicea. I'm going to read to you from Revelation 3. The Lord's talking to this church. I'm going to start at verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And here's their trouble. Verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That was their estimation of it. We got money in the bank. We're settled. We don't have any need of anything. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Somebody's coming at this from a different viewpoint. Verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. You see, this even happens in the church sometimes. Churches and Christians can see themselves as sufficient. And they don't need anything. That's what Nebuchadnezzar's problem was. And I wonder if that's not why prosperity preaching, and haven't we all seen prosperity preaching, or we've heard it, these hucksters. How often do you ever hear one of those prosperity preachers ever preach the message of the gospel? You are sinful and you have offended a holy God and you must be born again. I've watched several of those guys. I never hear much preaching on the sinfulness of man or hell or eternal judgment. Most of it is name it and claim it. You know, God wants to open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you. Could that be these folks are more concerned about material riches than they are the needs of the Spirit? That's exactly the trouble. That's what Nebuchadnezzar's trouble was over here in Daniel 4. Let's go back there. Now, I'm setting this up here. You think, well, I'm picking on Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, I am picking on Nebuchadnezzar, because what the Lord's going to do to this fellow in this chapter shows how displeased the Lord was with Nebuchadnezzar's attitude. Anybody, don't raise your hand. But anybody in here ever been humbled by the Lord? I mean, at times, if the Lord's, the expression was, where I'm from, you're getting too big for your britches. You ever heard that expression? I've never been too big for any of my britches. I've always been. You think about that. You'll get that later. But I've learned something. If you're one of God's children, He won't let you inflate too much. He'll take the pen and pop you, because He won't share His glory with anybody, even with His own children. And if you don't humble yourself, which is what you're told to do, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. If you don't do it, God's going to do it for you. And speaking from experience, it's much better for you to do it yourself. Humble yourself than to force God's hand on it. And Nebuchadnezzar was a man that puffed himself up with pride. I don't know what he must have felt like. I guess it'd be easy to be puffed up if you were Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, all you had to do was wave a hand and whatever you wanted to be done would be done. You want to take a man's head off? Kill him. I mean, there was no higher authority than Nebuchadnezzar on this earth, that is. But his heart was wrong. Now, let's look at the dream here, verse 5. So get the picture. You're Nebuchadnezzar. You're laying around on your couch, you know. You're at rest. Maybe you took an afternoon nap, and that nap is unlike any you've ever had before. Because here's what happens. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. This bird's always dreaming about something. I mean, if I was Nebuchadnezzar, I think I'd be afraid to go to sleep, wouldn't you? Because the first dream he has, he learns that his kingdom is going to come to an end. And now he has this dream. He doesn't understand it yet, but he's about to be given interpretation that God's going to cut him off for a time. And so Nebuchadnezzar, whatever this dream included, the Bible said did two things to the king. It troubled him, verse 5, and it made him afraid. So this dream made him afraid, and it troubled him. You might call it a nightmare. That's what he had. And when he woke up, he did the same thing he did back there in chapter 2. And what did he do? Called for all the magicians and the soothsayers. Look at verse number 6. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. He never learns, does he? These fellows couldn't help him in the first dream. I wonder why he thought they could do any better for him in the second dream. So, nonetheless, he calls them together in verse 7. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. You know why they couldn't? Because as Joseph said over there in Egypt, interpretation belongs to the Lord. Only He can give interpretation. If you want to know something, friends, don't consult your horoscope or the astrologer. Ask the Lord. That's the one. And, you know, how many of you ever tempted to look at your fortune cookie when you go to a Chinese restaurant? I always read it just because I want to eat the cookie. But I don't put any stock in it. I tried the lottery numbers a couple of times, but that didn't. That's a joke, folks. A tough crew tonight. Let's do the pulse check again, okay? But if a Christian wants to know anything about the future or about God's will for his life, just go straight to the one who has all knowledge. You see, Nebuchadnezzar could have bypassed all these magicians and bypassed all the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, but at this time he still was unconverted. Nebuchadnezzar still served other gods. He was still an idolater here in verse 6. So he went to what he knew. He went to these pagan idolaters, those that worked in black magic, and they couldn't help him. They couldn't help him one bit. Now, we move along here. Notice what the scripture says in verse 8. But at the last, Daniel came in before me. Have you noticed sometimes that Christians always wait to the very last thing to do what they should have done first? You ever notice that? I heard somebody say, well, I've tried this and it's failed. I guess I just better put the whole thing in God's hands. Well, put the thing in God's hands first and you won't fail as much. If you have one of these shirts, I'm sorry, I don't mean anything by it, but if you've seen the shirts, when all else fails, read the instructions. And they got a picture of the Bible there, instructions. When all else fails, you're a little too late. Go to the instructions first, and everything may not fail on you. But that's the human nature. Nebuchadnezzar called his counselors and his magicians together in verse 6 and 7, and then in verse 8, the scripture says, but at the last Daniel came before me, whose name was Belteshazzar. Now, don't miss this. Nebuchadnezzar refers to him in verse 8 as Belteshazzar when this thing's happening. However, at the first part of verse 8, he refers to him as Daniel. Now, there's a difference, of course. When this thing is taking place and when Daniel comes in before Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar greets him as Belteshazzar. But now that Nebuchadnezzar is looking back on this whole ordeal, retelling it, now refers to him as Daniel. Do you see the reason there? Belteshazzar was the name that Nebuchadnezzar gave him. And Belteshazzar literally means one whom Baal favors. Baal, B-E-L. He's a god that the Old Testament Philistines used to worship. Remember Baal? And so Belteshazzar was Daniel's Chaldean name, and it meant one who Baal favors. The point is, before this thing occurs to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 8, he was still an idolater. He was still serving the false gods because he referred to Daniel as Belteshazzar, one whom Baal favors. That's another proof, folks, that whatever happens to Nebuchadnezzar in this chapter, it changes his heart, because when he's looking back, he doesn't refer to him as Belshazzar anymore. He refers to him as Daniel. You remember way back in the first of our study, Daniel's name literally means God is my judge. There's no coincidence here. It's not simply unnecessary for us to give attention to this, because Nebuchadnezzar changed Daniel's name based on the condition of Nebuchadnezzar's heart. The rest of verse 8 says, according to the name of my, see it, lowercase g, the name of my God. So Nebuchadnezzar still served false gods in verse 8. And in whom is the spirit of the holy gods? He still hadn't gotten it right. He was still attributing wisdom to the gods, plural. And before him I told the dream, saying, now here we go. This is Nebuchadnezzar's retelling of that dream. There's a difference here, however, and probably you've already picked up on it. Remember the first dream Nebuchadnezzar had? He had forgotten it. He couldn't retell it. But this one he didn't forget. Have you ever had a dream you couldn't remember? And you tried to remember? But then have you ever had a dream you could remember well, every detail of it? Strange thing. He couldn't remember the first one, but this one he remembered. And he told Daniel in verse number 9, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof. He pays Daniel a compliment in verse 9 that really Daniel doesn't deserve. Daniel's God deserves it. Notice this. He said, no secret troubleth thee. You see that? Nebuchadnezzar realized something about Daniel. He didn't seem to fall apart and get all excited and always stay so troubled and anxious. Daniel seemed to be a man that seemed to always be calm and collected in the midst of trouble. Do you know that's what the lost world should see out of God's people? Shouldn't the world see God's people as people that are not troubled by everything that comes along? I say, why is that? Philippians says that the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you ought not react to things as the lost man reacts to it. Daniel was not troubled by any of this. You know why he wasn't troubled? Because he knew he had a God to go to. He knew if he needed to know something, he'd go to his Lord. And you and I, when we hear these things on the news, and it's all bad news now, when you hear those things, should a Christian ever fall apart and panic and say, I never imagined it'd be this bad in a million years? If you know your Bible, you knew it's going to be this bad. That doesn't mean we like it or we accept it. It just means God told us about it, and we're not to be soon shaken in mind. We're to show the world that in the midst of trouble, God can give his people peace. So that impressed the king. The king said about Daniel in verse 9, no secret trouble thee. I had a gentleman one time when I was still in Tennessee asked me why I thought God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar. He was a lost man and a wicked man. Why did God even bother speaking to Nebuchadnezzar at all? Why didn't the Lord just give the dream interpretation to Daniel? You can't put God in a box, folks. Understand something. God can speak to who he wants to whenever he wants to do it. And it wasn't the first time he spoke to an unsaved king. I want to read you the account. You don't have to turn there. But if you want to, mark down the reference. I think it's Genesis. I don't have it marked here. But there was another time that God spoke to an unsaved, idolatrous king. And I'm going to read you the account. I'm sure you remember it. Remember when Abraham lied about who his wife was? And he said to her, you're a beautiful woman. That's always a good thing to say to your wife. He said, you're a beautiful woman, and I know that when they see you, they're going to take you away. And if we say I'm your husband, they'll kill me and take you. So let's say you're my sister. He did that twice, by the way. Not just once. He did it twice. And in Genesis chapter 20, I believe, I'm going to start reading to you from verse 1. Here's the account of one of those times. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. You see what happened? The king Abimelech wasn't a believer. He was an idolater. He took Sarah. Verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. You see, here's another one. And said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man. Wouldn't you like for God to come to you in a dream like that? Behold, thou art a dead man. I mean, I think I would have been, what did I have for supper? You know, no more Mexican before bed. But the Lord said, behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. So Abimelech wasn't guilty here. He hadn't defiled Sarah. And God said unto him in a dream, now, listen to this passage. Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thine heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. God said, Abimelech, I didn't allow you to sin against me. I'm thankful. I'm sure there's been times God withheld me from sinning against him. Now, God knows I have plenty enough. But you know, there's sometimes God in his grace can withhold men from sinning against him. Aren't you glad about that? Maybe he won't. Maybe he takes you out of a circumstance that he would have tempted you above measure. Or maybe, however he wants to choose to do it, God kept this Abimelech from sinning against him. And Abimelech wasn't even a believer. He wasn't even a professor to serve the Lord God. And then verse 7. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. And it goes on and on. But the point is, God can speak to whoever he wants to. And Nebuchadnezzar is not the first king God ever spoke to in a dream. God had done it before. Now back to Daniel chapter 4. Let's let Nebuchadnezzar go on here and tell us about this dream. Chapter 4, verse number 10. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. So he sees this tree out in the middle of this plain. Now, if you study your scripture much, you know trees in the scripture very often are symbolic of something else. Remember the first tree ever shows up in scripture? One of the first trees is the fig tree. If you trace the fig tree through scripture, you'll see it represents self-righteousness. The fig tree is a picture of man's self-righteousness. Remember what they clothe themselves with? Try to hide their own nakedness? That's the fig leaf. That's a picture of man's self-righteousness. The very best the man can do is not good enough. Later on in the New Testament, the Lord saw a fig tree, and he came to it looking for fruit, and he didn't find any fruit. He just found leaves. That's a picture of a self-righteous man, isn't it? He professes to have righteousness and the fruit before the Lord, but if you start inspecting him, lifting up his leaves, you'll find there's nothing there but just profession. So the point is, trees in Scripture often are symbolic of other things. And in Scripture, trees, and this will be more important as we move on, trees sometimes picture systems of religion. Don't forget that, whether it be a good or whether it be false religion. So here in this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar says, I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. Verse 11, the tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. That's some tree, wasn't it? Reached all the way to heaven, and you could see the tree from any part of the earth you were standing in. That's what it says here. Look at it again. And the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. Wherever you were standing on the earth, you could see that tree. That's some tree. Wouldn't you have to rake up your yard from that thing? Well, that's what Nebuchadnezzar saw. Now, what we're going to learn here in just a few verses, we won't get to it tonight, but that tree represents Nebuchadnezzar himself. And God represents, this tree represents the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And remember, folks, what the first world empire was? It was this one, Babylon. It was the very first, the tallest tree. And so he goes on here and says, verse 12, the leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much. And in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. So this tree is a provider. It provided meat for all those within its care. That's a picture of Nebuchadnezzar, his empire. He had all he wanted. He had subjects. He took care of the provision, so forth. But here's what troubled him. Verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. Here's where the dream gets interesting. He sees a watcher. What can we imply from the fact Nebuchadnezzar called this heavenly being a watcher? Very simple. He must be watching something. I know that's profound. But a watcher, obviously, is some angelic being that watches over the affairs of men. Not only was he a watcher, but Nebuchadnezzar describes him as a holy one. And we'll have to get into this more in depth next week. Our time's almost over. But this is an angelic being Nebuchadnezzar sees. And he's a messenger from God. If you know your Bible, you'll know God visited men many, many times by way of angels. And he gave messages to men by way of angels, Old Testament and New Testament. You know, Jesus was born. Who was it told Joseph what to name him? It was an angel. Gabriel came forth. So what? By the way, Muhammad, if you know anything about the Quran, Muhammad said he got the Quran from Gabriel the angel. What you probably won't hear on the news is Muhammad said Gabriel had 600 wings. You imagine that? Gabriel had 600 wings. He would have had a hard time getting in the temple with Zechariah, wouldn't he? Told him he's going to have a son. Just foolishness. But nonetheless, Nebuchadnezzar, this angel isn't named here in verse 13. We don't know who it was. But we do know that in the dream, he saw this tree, and then behold, a watcher, and an holy one came down from heaven. I want to read one more scripture for you. This is the last place I'll read. If you want to turn there, you can. It's in Hebrews chapter 1. God uses angels for any purpose that he chooses. Now, in this dispensation we're living in now in the church age, God uses angels, but they're much more rare than they were in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, angels visited the earth regularly. And in the New Testament, angels visited the earth. Angels still have a ministry today. The scripture said some have entertained angels unaware. And we can get into all that business about what an angel is and a guardian angel. That's not the point of this lesson. The point is God has angels, and they're for a specific purpose. Here's the purpose. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, speaking about the birth of his son, Jesus Christ, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. What are the angels? They're the ministers of God. They do his bidding. They go forth in the world doing his will, and he calls them a flame of fire. They do God's bidding. And obviously what Nebuchadnezzar saw here was one of the angels came down from heaven and gave Nebuchadnezzar this vision. And so they're watchers. Now, there are different ranks of angels in Scripture. Not all angels are created equal. Some angels are stronger in power. Some are demonic, the fallen host. So that's quite another study in itself. But this angel that visited Nebuchadnezzar, he was an angel sent from God. He was a holy angel, and even Nebuchadnezzar understood that. So we'll read verse 14 and 15, and then we'll conclude here, and God willing, we'll come back next week. But verse 14, he cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Not a good day for the tree here, folks. Verse 15, nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass. Iron and brass. Remember the iron and brass from chapter 2? That vision, iron and brass, we'll look at that more in depth. In the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Well, we'll finish with verse 16. Let his heart be chained from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. Nebuchadnezzar is about to experience 7 years when God turns him out of his kingdom and causes him to live like an animal. And if you do a little research, there is a psychological disorder where men take on the characteristics of animals. It's temporary insanity. I've got all that documented. We'll look at it next week, Lord willing. But God let Nebuchadnezzar come down with this temporary mental status, and the man's fingernails grew out like claws. He lived outside, and then one day after 7 years, you know it's 7 years because verse 16, seven times, remember that? Seven times. A time in Scripture is a year. From Revelation, a time, times, and half a time, remember? It's 3.5 years. A time is one, times is two, 2 + 1 = 3, and half a time. So a time is 7 years. 7 years, that's a long time to be living outside like an animal. 7 years. What's the point here? And we'll be concluded. God knows what it takes to humble men. And God can choose whatever he will to get his work done. For a man like proud Nebuchadnezzar, God let him live like a beast for 7 years. But when it's over, Nebuchadnezzar had a change of heart. So much so that, as we read, he begins to praise the high God of heaven. Quite a heart change. You ever had a heart change? Well, if you've been born again, you've had a heart change. But after that, we've got to keep our hearts right with the Lord every day. Because just because we're God's children, that doesn't mean that he gives us a very long leash for our own good. So we take a lesson from Nebuchadnezzar. It's this. Be careful that you never give yourself credit for what God's done in your life. It's a very dangerous thing to do. And when you feel pride rising up in you, because let's face it, aren't we all human? Aren't we? I am. Where did you come from? And we've got to be careful about this. And when we feel any pride, we feel tempted to take credit for anything, quickly get before the Lord and start rehearsing His goodness and His blessings. Because if you don't, you may just find yourself like Nebuchadnezzar. You may find yourself put out to pasture somewhere. But He does it for a purpose. All right, I'm excited about this vision. This is quite a thing here.